In describing a well-known preacher of the past, a biographer said of him, "He did preach what he did feel, what he did exceedingly feel." And what was meant by that is not that this man preached his feelings or preached his emotions, but when he preached, it was very evident that the truth of God had gripped him, and it was also evident that those truths that had most gripped him were those things that he did most compellingly preach. He saw it, he felt it, and so he preached it. In recent weeks, I have been powerfully and soberly impacted for a variety of reasons. I really shouldn't say weeks, I really should say months. And going back really about a year, that I have felt an unusual season of burden and trouble regarding our fellowship here. In regard to the Christian life, no one thing is unusual in and of itself. I mean, in any church, you're going to have trouble, you're going to have problems, there's going to be sickness and difficulty and sin and fractured relationships. That's all throughout the Bible. That's addressed in every epistle. And while it hurts and it grieves us, it is not in and of itself unusual. But when those things are compounded, and when there is one troubling aspect of life after another, it ought to have your attention. And to use a relatively silly analogy, if you're driving a car and you get a flat tire, that bothers you, but that's not unusual. If it's a car that has 40,000 miles on it and the brakes start to go, you may be mad about that, but that's not unusual. But if you had a week in which the brakes went out and got them fixed, and then the tires went flat, and then the transmission started to rattle and the engine light was on, you think to yourself, what in the world is going on? Is there a gremlin in the car? Is there a demon in the car? That's what you, it's that one thing after another. And it ought to have your attention, and it certainly has my attention. And so in thinking and praying and wrestling through these things and seeking help and counsel from others, I have been comforted and helped and challenged by several truths. So let me just share a few of those things. This is a lot that's very personal today, but I'm helpful for all of us. I've certainly been helped by some of our bedrock doctrines. The absolute sovereignty of God over all things. So nothing that's happened ever in our life together has come as a surprise to God. God has never been shocked. God has never been hamstrung. God is never handcuffed by my failure, the elder's failure, deacon's failure, your sin. None of those things shocks God or takes God off of his throne. As a pastor, I am regularly helped and comforted by the reality of the headship of Jesus Christ over his church. That this and every church is ultimately his. And though I have an accountability and a responsibility for which I will be judged and given account, you're not mine. You're his. The sheep are his. He has brought you together by his own sovereign appointment. I did nothing to manipulate your arrival here. I did nothing to precipitate it. Jesus Christ, in his sovereignty, has done that. And in the end, if you are kept, it will not be due to my competence or Derek's or John or Charlie's or anybody else's. It will not be because of your favorite teacher or preacher. It will be because of his power and his wisdom that has brought the sheep safely to the end. I have, and so I'll struggle a little bit today. I'm frazzled a bit, tired. I'm trying not to let that stand in the way. I have been reminded of frailty, limitations, and failures. And I realize that there is a great connection between what a pastor is called to do and the earthen vessel that is called to accomplish that act. The treasure is in an earthen vessel. And to any degree that there is success or help or blessing in your life through ministry conducted through earthen vessels, it is that all of the praise and honor and glory will belong to God. God has calculated it to be so, that ministry, public and private, is conducted through people who are weak and frail and sinful and often crushed. So that's you, that's me, right? But I've also been reminded that there is an enemy of our souls who is active and who is powerful. And this enemy has schemes or wiles, depending on which text you turn to, that the Bible says we are mindful of. At least Paul could say we are mindful. Doesn't mean all of us are. But he was mindful of those, and we ought to be mindful as well. And in thinking of the absolute sovereignty of God and the reality of a powerful and active enemy, I was meditating this week on the words of Joseph to his brothers, and where he said, "What you intended for evil, God meant for good." Remember? And I think the same is true of all of the activity of the enemy. The enemy means nothing but harm. And we're going to talk about that, and we're going to try to work through today together what he desires. He has no good intentions in anything he does. He's not like the drill sergeant that you hate and despise because he makes you hurt, but at the end of the day when you're in battle, you're thankful for him, you're thankful for what he did. He's not the coach that grabs the face mask every once in a while and gives a hard word and you think, "I hate his guts, but you know what? Ultimately what he said was good." Satan's never, he has nothing other than your harm, and God has nothing other than your good. And so, because God is God, what the enemy intends for evil, he intends for good. But I think there's also a flip side to that, and that there are things that God intends for our good that the enemy can use for evil. So a certain sermon that comes that's meant to address a certain thing, the enemy can use that for evil, right? God intends it nothing for good. Something is said, something we say, a remark that is made from a heart, nothing other than a desire to do good. But the enemy can use it to divide, make a wedge. That just happens. And we have to be mindful of, both elements of that. What I'm going to focus on in this hour, because this has been upon my own heart, and there's again so much I could open up that's been on my heart of late, I do want to deal with what Ephesians 6:11 calls the wiles of the enemy. And I realize I don't think I'm going to get through what I had hoped to get through this morning. And it may be that we'll get through enough that I'll say that's all I want to deal with. And maybe I'll come back and finish this up at another time. As we're going to turn our attention to the wiles of the enemy, I want to say something, and it may be that no matter how, in light of what I've just said, no matter how crystal clear I'm trying to make this, that the enemy is going to use, he wants to use this message to do harm. He wants to use everything to do harm. He wants to use your marriage to do harm. He wants to use your parenting to do harm. He wants to use your job. He wants to use everything in your life for harm, because he's a murderer. And he's a liar. That's what he wants to do. But let me try to be as clear as possible. Some of you are aware that part of what I am talking about and dealing with is rooted in that there, in the reality that there are some that we deeply love that are no longer walking with us. And there may be others yet who are not going to walk with us. And I am, and hear me well, before God, hand on my Bible, I am not saying that they are following or blinded by the enemy. It's not what I'm saying. I am not saying that they do not have certain legitimate concerns that we have sought to address, however poorly, that we have sought to address. And where we deem those concerns to be legitimate, they have our attention and we are appreciative of them. I am saying, however, that whatever good God intends for our growth in these challenges and in the acknowledgement and the confession of our sin, the enemy wants to use it for ill. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? That's what I'm trying to say. But that's not all that I have in mind. The troubles of some of our families, the battles that we have with sin, the discouragements that can come from walking together, the frustrations that you have with leadership, and frankly, sometimes that leadership has with you, illness. We've got one of our, she's at least associated with us. But there's a dear mom of two little kids who's facing death right now. That's common, but it's also horrifying. There are monetary matters, isolation, feeling alone, and all of these other things that can be means of spiritual growth if we, as it were, cooperate with the Spirit. But the enemy intends that all of this will be used only for our unsettling and for our trouble and division. That's what the enemy wants to do. We just have to be mindful of that. So in laying that out, and I hope that's clear, I want to begin by considering the words of 1 Peter chapter 5. And as with the letter to the Ephesian believers, Peter here is mindful that in their struggles and in their troubles, something more than flesh and blood is at work. And you remember that part of the background of 1 Peter is the suffering and the dispersion of these believers due to persecution. There's also the reality in some of them that they have homes that are divided. There's godly women with husbands who are disobedient, and whether that means they're unconverted or just disobedient in certain areas of the Christian life, whatever the case might be, there are Christian servants who have abusive masters, and all of the rest. There's even this whole thing about being submissive to those in authority, even though that authority is a persecuting authority, and how you wrap your mind around all of that. And Peter is going to remind them here that their greatest problems is not their home, and it's not their marriage, and it's not their husband, and it's not their wife, and it's not Nero or Caesar or whoever it is, that they need to be alert to the reality that there is an enemy. So that Paul says it, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and spirits. I saw a comedian, know that I could call him well-known. He's well-known among comedians, I guess, who tweeted something the other day about why we ought not to take the Bible seriously, and that we should take it no more seriously than that we shouldn't look to whatever it was, Pokemon, to with its fairies and unicorns to teach us how to live, and the Bible has all this nonsense about things like angels and demons in it, and we're often made fun of because we believe those things. And kind of, if you want to have a palatable religion today, you need to have the religion of the Sadducees, who denied angels and spirits and said there was no resurrection. You can have a nice little pleasant moralistic religion without all of these other things. But the Bible here portrays the knowledge of satanic activity not as a matter of silliness, but sobriety. And what he's saying is, if you don't understand that, then you're the one not thinking rightly. And you do need to understand that, and you need to embrace that reality. So it's a lot of introduction and background. But I want to deal with three things, God helping us. And the first is, I want to consider the reality and power of the enemy, and then the purposes or plans of the enemy, and then thirdly, consider the God-ordained response to the enemy. So let's consider the reality and power of the enemy. All right, so I realize not everybody knows Greek, and you don't need to know a lot of Greek to understand this is a fairly straightforward passage here. But there are terms that are used here to describe our enemy. So what are they, and what is being conveyed by them? What are the terms that are used here in verse 8 to describe our enemy? Well, some of you may actually have a text that says enemy. I don't know. New King James says adversary. Anybody else have opponent or enemy? Would anybody else have a different word or a different term used there in your... What's ESV say? Everybody's got the ESV? Adversary, same thing. NAS, same. Okay. All right, so you have an adversary. Now, does anybody know where that term comes from? Or where else it's used? It's only used a few other times in the Bible. It's not used... Well, yeah, sorry, I meant in the New Testament where this particular terminology is used. It's the word that Jesus uses when he says, you know, if you're going to court, make peace with your opponent. And the idea... So the setting is a courtroom, right? It is, and this is one of the terms that is used for the devil, it is an accuser, one who brings a suit against you, one striving to bring a charge. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And so in the court, we might use the term opponent. And so it's used again in the Gospels in that regard. So Satan here, the idea is, so he has, as it were, this legal mindset, this condemning mindset against you. All right, so what's another word that is used here to describe the enemy? Okay, let's go back to the what's right before that. All right, the devil. Diabolos. Diabolical is a term in our English there. And does anybody know what that means? Same, it's the same kind of idea, but what does devil mean? Do you know diabolos? Anybody? Well, it does have meanness to it. You're right.
Opposition.
Yeah, it's opposition. It is. It's actually a word for slanderer or false accuser. Right. So your adversary, your opponent. Now, you can have an opponent in law who's telling the truth. But your opponent is lying. Oh, I don't want to get ahead of myself. All right, well, I'm going to try to demonstrate that, or hopefully we'll come to see that. All right, so here he is. This is our enemy, and there's lots of ways that he is described in the Word of God. He's the one who sows tares among the wheat. He snatches the word away from the ears of unbelievers, lest they believed and be saved. Luke 8:12. The other is a reference to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus describes him this way in John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So a cat doesn't bark. And the devil doesn't say the truth. Right? We read in the scriptures of the devil as being an oppressor. He's the one who's trying to gain access into the theater of our hearts, minds, affections, wants to get a toehold into the church. He has schemes and desires against the people of God that must be understood, that we must be alert to, that we must meet and fight, and as we will see, God willing, resist. And so that's why we're going to be called to, we've already read, you're going to be called to be sober and vigilant and to resist here in the text. All right, now Tom, you said he's also he's a lion. Some of you may have seen them. You'll never think of lions the same way again, right? As you used to. So those who don't know, the McDiarmans were in Africa, and they saw lions outside their car. And one of those things in particular, a lion at night with a light being shined on it, and as you're driving and the dust that's there, and through the light, those shining eyes, and this creature comes up And it is a big old male lion with his mane and everything there. And you're real thankful for the Jeep or Range Rover or whatever it is and wondering if it's actually strong enough. All right. So it's not a kitty cat. He's not a puppy. He's not a guppy. He's a lion. And so what is meant to be conveyed? What's primarily meant to be conveyed by lion?
Fierce.
All right, fierce.
Need to be afraid of it.
All right, you ought to be afraid. And what else?
He's
a predator. When you see a lion, what do you think that lion is most likely doing?
Looking for something to eat.
And he's not doing that by going to Whataburger. He's not going to go through the drive-thru at Taco Bell. How is he going to eat? How's he going to eat? He's going to find something weak that he can isolate from the pack, and he or she is going to snap its neck, pierce its jugular, kill it, and devour it. That's what a lion is and what a lion does. He is a roaring lion. We read in Amos chapter 3 and verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And that's the idea here. Now, you might think to yourself, well, why would a lion roar when, you know, because wouldn't that give it away? Generally, yes, lions, when you see them, are more stealthy than that. But that's yet a picture that the Bible gives. And so the enemy has someone in view. They have a target. Now, if there were a lion loose, hungry, in this building, would you want to know that? And would you want to respond accordingly? Wouldn't you want to, if there were weapons handy, use those weapons to protect yourself and to protect your loved ones? This lion is a hateful lion, an enraged lion, a devouring lion, and he is a lion that particularly desires to attack those who belong to the Lamb. And the reason why he hates us, and the reason why he wants to attack us and to devour us or to do as much harm as possible to us, is not first and foremost because he hates us. It's because he hates the one who bears us in his heart. Because he hates the one who has engraven us on his hands. So that we read in Revelation 12, and you can read more of that passage, but verse 17 of Revelation 12, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. He wants us divided, conquered, confused, compromised, discouraged, and disheartened because of how it will make Jesus look. Because ultimately he wants to wound him. Why did Paul, Saul of Tarsus, why did he go from place to place seeking to persecute the church? It's because he couldn't reach Jesus in heaven. And if you want to reach him, what you do, and this is, you know, you see this in, it happens in real life, you see it in books, you see it, you can't get the hero, so you get the hero's wife, or you get the hero's kids. And the only reason they're after them, the only reason that woman gets kidnapped or that kid gets kidnapped is because of their attachment to the hero. And so that's just something then of his reality and his power. So let's take a few moments and let's talk about his plans and his purposes. So the Bible tells us that he has wiles or schemes. He has a plan, he has an end goal, and he has a means of accomplishing that. So if you wanted to say, if he could have his ultimate desire, what would it be? Something he can't do if you're a believer, but what would he want to do? What is it?
Separate.
He want to separate you from Christ. And if he can't do that in actuality, Romans 8 indicates he at least wants to make you think he can. And so Paul is arguing against fears and anxieties when he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? What will separate us from the love of God? Where do those thoughts come from, and why do they need to be countered? Because remember, Paul's dealing with people. Remember, the whole context of Romans 8 is the end of Romans 7. And he's dealing with people who wrestle with their sin and who say, I'm a wretch, a wretched man that I am. And does that wretchedness mean that I'm no longer justified and that God no longer loves me? Anybody ever wrestle with that? I know some of you have wrestled with that. I've wrestled with that. And Paul obviously knew believers who wrestled with that. And so that's his ultimate goal is to separate us from Christ. It's to make us wind up in hell. Isn't that what he wants? Is that what he desires? In regard to, so if he can't do that, he'll want to denigrate the work of Christ as much as possible. So in some ways we can run along, I don't know if you would call them parallel tracks, but you ask yourself, what is God after in our life, in our own lives and in our relationships? What's God's goal? And therefore, if Satan is opposing that, then you can match those things up. Does that make sense? So depending on which side you want to look at, in what ways does God want to grow us? In what ways does God receive glory in our lives? In which ways is the work of Christ manifested? And therefore, what are the plays, right? Is that what you're going to do? So we were down in New Orleans this week for a couple of days, and the reason we picked New Orleans was because there's the National World War II Museum. And if there was a way to helicopter into New Orleans, get down on a rope and go into that museum and then get taken back up, that's what I'd recommend. Maybe have somebody get you something from a restaurant and then go back up, but not my kind of town. Sorry, whoever lives there and loves it. But you watch there as you go into that museum, and they have the Road to Berlin and they have the Road to Tokyo, is how the museum is divided, the Pacific Theater of Operation and the European Theater of Operation. And they'll show you, this is the enemy, this is what the enemy did, this is how the enemy expanded. And then you had to decide, all right, this is where he is, how are we going to counter that? How are we going to attack? What's the best way to fight against him? Fascinating. I could go on and on with that. But that's something of the idea here. And the Lord combats the enemy, and the enemy combats the strategy, tries to, of Jesus Christ. So if you had to think through, what are the ways in which Satan levels his attacks? What are the ways in which he wants to get at us? Where do we need to be on the alert? What are the 3, 4, 5 ways that we particularly need to be alert? Think of anything? All right, so he tempts us to sin. All right, so he's going to go after our integrity. He's going to go after our Christ-likeness. He's going to go after our holiness. And why would he want to do that? Why would he want to go after our holiness? Why would he want to fight against our integrity? What does that do? If he succeeds in ensnaring you in sin, how has he won? Didn't Jesus die for sin? Dispiriting. It's dispiriting.
And discrediting.
And discrediting, you say?
Yes.
Explain that. I think I know where you're going.
All right,
it can ruin your testimony. It makes people think ill, or it can make people think ill of Christ.
It discredits the work of Christ.
It discredits the work, because what is he doing ultimately in our lives? What is God's grand ultimate purpose in this life that will be fulfilled in the life to come? It's to make us like Jesus. And so in every way that he will make us not like Jesus, that's part of Satan's strategy. Right? And so we think to ourselves sometimes, well, it's just my own heart. And you know, one of the Puritans said, I think it was Oliver Haygood, is that his name? Heart Treasure? Does that sound right, Beck? Haywood? Oliver Haywood, Heart Treasure. I think it's in Heart Treasure that he says, in essence, I'm quoting loosely, if Satan were to die tomorrow, there is enough remaining sin in us to do all of his work. Okay, so I understand that. But you know, sometimes when you are particularly wrestling with a sin and you think to yourself, what is wrong with me? Understand there may well be an enemy who has you in his mouth, who's trying to devour you, and that something is going on in your life, in your heart, beyond your own human frailty, struggles, and wretchedness. He wants to tempt you. My niece, Karis, Jim, I think you said it's dispiriting, right? My niece, Karis, posted a quotation from her pastor on Twitter the other day, and he said, the soul is not healed by gazing at its broken pieces. And what happens when we really feel horrible about ourselves? What are we looking at all day? Our broken pieces. And you'll never be healed by looking at your broken pieces. He says, we are healed by gazing at the beauty of its creator and surrendering to the I can'ts, to his cans. But I thought that the soul is not healed by gazing at its broken pieces. Yeah, see them, mourn over them, grieve over them, see who you are, but see who Christ is. All right, what's another way in which he... This really... Let me just highlight a little bit something more to this. Because, before I get on, sorry, in regard to our standing before God, because I think this touches on our standing before God, there is enough of a what we might call a Roman Catholic or the Pharisee within us that still wants to think we bring something to the table. And so we're real confident before God when to our mind we've been good, and yet we hide from the throne of grace when we're bad. When you most need it. And so when we most, so what we try to do, and I am stupid enough to do this medically. I don't want to go see a doctor until I've lost weight and get my blood right on my own, because I don't want to be embarrassed. And so we think to ourselves, all right, well, okay, Lord, let me work on the, you know. And so rather than have an unshakable hope and confidence and boldness and freedom of access that is rooted in the unshakable, the glory of God's love for us, which doesn't end, and the free embrace of his promises and the yes and amen. And I'm talking here about when we sin and when we really sin, not just fail, not just make mistakes. But I mean, when we see our ugliness before God, what does God want us to do? And what does the enemy want us to do? God wants us to go and confess and be cleansed. And God's bounty is enough that he doesn't, you know, this idea that, you know, he can take care of $100 worth of damage, but not $1 million worth of damage. Again, Jesus already paid for it all. And what God wants us to do is see our sin, confess our sin, and rejoice in forgiveness and seek the power of the Holy Spirit. And what the enemy wants us to do is to gaze at our broken pieces. All right. What's another matter of the enemy's attack? When you see, what do you see in the Bible? Where do you see the enemy? Todd? Right, so he wants us, he's an accuser, he accuses, we'll see, the brethren, he also accuses God. And that's why there's a particular beauty that is seen in a life when somebody acknowledges and embraces and confesses the goodness of God and the loveliness of God in the midst of such heartache. It's easy to thank God when everything's good. It's easy to love God when everything's going our way. It's a lot harder to embrace what Job calls evil from the hands of the Lord? Shall we accept good and not evil from the hands of the Lord? I think you're absolutely right. God wants us to know his goodness. God wants us to treasure his goodness. The enemy wants us to doubt it. Anything else? Any other ways? Anything else you see in the Bible? Where does the enemy want to attack? What's he want to do? Not just in your own individual life, in our life together. What's the enemy want to do? He wants to do what?
Have us come against each other.
Yeah. What a great way to do his work. Create wedges. Does anybody here ever struggle with harsh thoughts toward anybody else in this church? And you may have, you know, you say, no, not harsh, realistic. Right? But what does the enemy want us to do? Does he want us to think well of each other? Let me ask you this. So how does God view that brother or sister that maybe you're struggling with ripping apart in your heart? If I could go to heaven and stand before the living God and take this person or people that I'm struggling with and say, Lord, they've done this, and I'm convinced they're like this. If I were to say to Lord, is that what you think of when you think of them? Do you think he might not say, you mean my beloved child? You mean the one for whom Jesus shed his blood? You mean the one that has the Spirit of God within him? That one? That one who is loved indescribably? That one that I'm going to make like Jesus? That one? You think, what is, never mind? When we are assaulted with bad thoughts toward our brethren, when we are battling and looking at them in a way that we ought not, and again, a lot of my bad thoughts I think are justified. And some of it is true. I made it up. And sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, I am so justified in my thinking, and what I am thinking is so true, I just need to share it with others. Because others might not know what a failure or sinner this person is that they love and hold in high esteem. And why hold your tongue when you can use that tongue to create a wedge with it? Plant suspicion in their mind. I have had to confess those sins to God. Our unity, our love for one another, the love of 1 Corinthians 13 that hopes all things and believes all things and endures all things and that never fails, you know, that kind of love, the only love that's really love, is going to constantly be under assault. He will seek to bring divisions among us. To whatever degree he can, he will assault here. And then he will withdraw. And then he will attack again. Now listen, again, I am not saying that people ought never to have concerns, that they can never disagree, that you can never voice a complaint. I'm not saying that. I want you always to feel the freedom to come and say it to me when you believe I have hurt you or failed you, or that you have concerns for the leadership, that you, I hope you will ever and always find an open ear. We may not always agree, but I hope we will always hear and prayerfully consider. I'm not saying that that's wickedness and rebellion. But even there, ask yourself, is there anything more to this than merely a pursuit of righteousness? and ask yourself, when you do have a concern about a brother, I'll leave myself out of this. When you have a concern about a brother or sister, where does the enemy want that to go? Where does he want that legitimate concern to go? He wants to ruin that relationship. Christ wants to heal, see sin uncovered, embrace, freely forgiven. The enemy wants to use it as a wedge. He is an accuser, a whisperer, a divider, a murderer. And we know that Jesus taught us, of course, that murder is inward as well as outward. And it may be that some of us, after however many, it doesn't take a long time, grow weary with bearing with one another and bearing the sins and faults of others. Not happy with what someone does and with what someone says, and rather than bearing it or biblically confronting it, rather than hoping all things, enduring all things, the words or actions of others settle into our soul like an acidic drip in our stomach. Well, in many things we all offend. And we hand out the enemy. There's all kinds of ways he can take advantage of us in this regard, because we are a group of sinful people. I could have much more to say about that. Let me ask, any other area where you're aware of in which the enemy is going to try to attack? Again, understand, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say some of the areas where he's going to strive to attack? He's going to attack our integrity. He's going to attack our standing before God. He's going to attack the character of God. He's going to attack our love for each other, our bearing with one another, our forgiving each other, our hopeful interaction with each other. I'm really surprised. Doctrine? Is there anything in the Bible where we're told over and over again to be careful and watchful about the precious deposit of the truth, and that deposit of truth is going to be in the crosshairs of the enemy? So that Paul can go to a church, Paul plants a church in Galatia based upon the free grace of God. And so quickly, he hears the reports. Well, I really wanted to be justified. So I went to the rabbi. And I was thinking to myself, you know, I was doing pretty well when I allowed that whatever into my house, that non-kosher food. But since I went kosher, oh, my standing. And I think I'm going to perfect in the flesh what was begun by the Spirit with grit and grunt and effort. I will finish up. I got this, Holy Spirit. Don't need to pray. Thanks, Jesus. I'll take care of it. I'll do all the washing, all the scrubbing. That couldn't happen. That's the last time that ever happened in church history, right? Paul wrote Galatians, and it never happened again. And nobody ever struggled with trying to complete in the flesh what was begun in the Spirit. That's doctrine. The identity of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is, the Godhead, the Trinity, justification by faith. There are churches, allegedly reformed churches in town who deny justification by faith, who believe in baptismal regeneration. And so you have two gospels. You have you must be born again, and you must be born. Just have the right parents. Go through the right ritual. You get to go to heaven. That's an assault on the gospel. That form, not all paedobaptism, that form of paedobaptism is an assault on the gospel. And it does not arise from a God-honoring understanding of conversion. All right, well, I think we could go on and on. Let me say something about our God-ordained response. All right, so what are verse 8? What are the two imperatives? What are the big commands here? All right, be sober. So what does that mean? What's the opposite of sobriety? Drunkenness. What's the problem with, among other things, what's the problem with drunkenness? What does drunkenness do to our perception of reality?
It dulls.
It causes you to think wrongly. And so what the apostle is calling us to is to sharp and perceptive thinking. You need to be sharp. You need to think clearly. Where's this coming from? In my heart, in my soul, in my words, in my actions, in my interactions. Where's this coming from? Why do I feel this way? Why am I thinking this way? Is it my own heart? Is it from God? Isn't this amazing that we would ever have to actually ask this? Because, I mean, how could you ever mistake the one for the other? But no. I'm just concerned about this. I'm just concerned. That's why I'm sharing this. Because I'm concerned. Doesn't the Bible call that gossip? No. It's a prayer request. Oh, okay. Isn't that whispering? Isn't some of that backbiting? And maybe it's not from God. Maybe it's from the enemy. Take it to God. Ask. Show me my ways. Show me my heart. Can I discern what's going on around me? I need to be clear thinking. I need to see reality for what it is. I need to have an accurate assessment of the threat level and respond accordingly. Now, don't go overboard. Don't see a devil behind every bush, but I don't think that's our problem. And the reality that not all of us regularly and thoughtfully put on the armor of God is an indication that we are not sober-minded in this way. And we have assigned human activity to everything in our own heart, in society, in the church. It's all just people. That's not sober thinking. All right, secondly, what are we commanded to? Vigilance. Greg, your name means watchman. You've been on guard duty. How vigilant do you try to be when you're in enemy territory? Is you ever, have you ever been on guard duty in a place that you did not deem was really very dangerous?
United States.
Okay, yeah. You still had to be on guard duty, but you had kind of, you know, you couldn't help but have a slightly different. So are we in a danger zone or a non-danger zone? Lions are no, is it a zoo? Or is it Zambia? Do you understand what I'm saying? A lion in a zoo is nothing to me but fascination. I want him to move. I want him to roar. Not if I'm walking through Zambia. I don't want to see him. You know, unless I'm protected. Be vigilant. And again, this idea of sobriety, and this is also brought out in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Don't go through life spiritually drunk, unaware of the danger that is before you. Keep your eyes and ears open. Realize there's danger and act accordingly. But then also look at verse 9. So what does he say there that we're to do? First couple of words of verse 9.
Resist.
Resist him. All right, how do we resist? What's that mean?
Fight back.
Don't just passively allow your thoughts to go wherever they want to go. You start thinking lustfully. Start thinking about what it'd be like to be with somebody else. Start thinking about what it would be like to go back to the world. Think about what it would be like to live an anonymous life, whatever it is. And you just let your heart and mind go and go and go and go and fantasize. Let your heart start whipping this person, that person, having unloving thoughts, ungracious thoughts toward another. You're just going to let it go? Or are you going to say to yourself, God, if that's from my heart, forgive me. If that's coming from hell, I resist. And I resist with truth. That's not true. Of course they sin. They're people. But it doesn't mean that they don't have the grace of God in them. And don't talk about them, think about them. and speak of, as though they're just, even if they're worldlings. I mean, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do unto others as you have them do to you. That's the will of God for you. So resist. Resist with truth. Dig in your heels. Refuse to budge. That's not who God is. You're telling me God is unkind, ungenerous, unloving. No, he gave his son. Unmask the deception that wants to take root in your soul and fight it with truth. Jim?
But you also, when you start to resist, you're accused of being unloving.
Well, if you're...
In other words, they just turn it back on you.
He can.
What you're saying, though, is you have to forego that.
Well, you have to resist. So when we're resisting with truth, then we let the truth lie where the truth lies. And so real quickly, when you say that we might be thinking it's unloving to what? To
we're accused because we're standing for the truth and even in society, but then it's
sure. Right. If we are going to impose the unfruitful deeds of darkness, we're going to be right. And that's another way of resisting. That's resisting error with truth. And I was actually at that point just talking about resisting hatred with.
In a sense that we're assaulted with, say, something that we're being accused of in the church, and we say, well, you know, we're going to resist that.
Right.
And then we're accused of being unloving.
Sure.
When we're holding the truth that we are all in Christ.
Right.
All on the same plane.
Right.
Down the wall of partition.
Right. I agree.
And then we're called unloving because we don't allow for exceptions.
I understand where you're going with that. Okay. All right, so we resist. And I'm out of time. All right, let me just say this real quickly, and then we'll pray because I want to be loving to my brethren over there who are watching our kids. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee. The means of resistance is being steadfast in our faith. Immovable, solid, hard, rigid here. Being rock solid here with the faith. Who God is, how God is reconciled, who Jesus is, what the Word of God promises. That has to be our weapon. That has to be not just good thought, not just nice thoughts. I'm talking about thoughts and hearts and truths rooted in the revelation of God. Well, I hope this is at least, I want this on our radar. I want us praying in this regard. I want us thinking about how we can use what we're going through for good, how we can see our sin, repent of our sin, get strength from God, but also resist what the enemy wants to do, to ruin, discourage, divide. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these moments in your holy word. And Father, we are commanded to be mindful of the schemes and wiles of the evil one. And Father, pray that we would be found in the way of our duty, that we would do what you've called us to do. And Father, that we would resist our enemy and in his goals and his desires in our lives, firm in the faith. Father, we know that if we draw near to you and we resist him, he will flee. And maybe just for a time. And Father, we pray that in seeing him flee, that while we rejoice, that we would not let down our vigilance. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.